Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us and sustain us and carry us along. And we just give you praise for all the ways that you have provided for us. And we thank you especially for your word, your written word, which points us and guides us to the living word of our Lord Jesus. And so today, as we continue to work through this very powerful book that points us toward him in a very clear and definitive way, we pray that you would give us all the help that we need to understand and comprehend and apply the truths that you have given to us. We want to be people who have ears that can hear what you're saying to us through your Spirit. So we put all these things before you. For Jesus' great name's sake, amen. All right, y'all, last week I think we left off right in the middle of the letter to Philadelphia on page 61 in your notes. Is that right? I didn't take a note or anything last week. Okay, good. Okay, I was thinking we got that far. Let me, since we're about halfway through the letter, let's read through the whole letter on page 61 right quick. I forgot my glasses this morning, left them at the house. So if what I read sounds different than what you got in your notes, that's what's going on. I think I can probably make it okay. Revelation 3:7, top of page 61, Jesus says to the church of the, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the Holy One, the true one, who holds the keys of David, the key of David, who opens doors no one can shut and shuts doors no one can open. He says, look, I know your deeds. I have put in front of you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, but you have obeyed, kept my word, and have not denied my name. Listen, I'm going to take those people from the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, yet are not, but are lying. Look, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Verse 10, because you have kept my admonition to endure steadfastly, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is about to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. So hold on to what you have so that no one can take away your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never depart from it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name as well. Now the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've already talked about in the larger structure of these letters, Philadelphia is one of the two churches that receives no rebuke from the Lord Jesus. And you can see that going through the letter. There's nothing that he corrects them on. They've been faithful all the way through. And all he does is encourage them to remain faithful. And he is going to take care of both the potential persecutions that they're going through, the sufferings that they're going through. All that's under his concern and provision. And so all he does is encourage them to stay true to the end. So a very powerful letter, very encouraging letter on that point. We've already worked our way through about halfway through the letter. We talked about the synagogue of Satan that Jesus says he's going to put in place and take care of those who have been persecuting this church, or at least afflicting the church. We're not sure exactly what all they're doing. But he says he's going to take care of them. We also talked about there in verse 8 where he says, look, I have the key of David and I'm going to open a door in front of you that no one can shut. I didn't go into full detail on that last week. There's a few notes, bottom of page 62, top page 63, about some of the background of that imagery. But the doorway at the bottom of page 63, I just skipped right over that. And I did not touch on that very, very closely. There's been a lot of debate about what this open door is in the context. Sometimes that phrase is used at the bottom of page 63 for some type of ministry, particularly some type of missionary work. Paul particularly uses that. The Lord opened a door for me here, this, you know, in one place or the other, or has provided an open doorway. So that could be one way to take it. I think the better way to take it is that the doorway is a doorway into, I've got the eternal city here, but the idea is it's a doorway into salvation itself, into all the blessings that Jesus himself has opened the doorway into. Now that would include the eternal city, particularly in light of the way this letter ends, with the names that Jesus is going to write on his people, the name of his God, the name of the city, and his new name as well. So here, the open door, I think, is an open door in eternal reality, if I could say it that day. So at the top of page 64, Grant Osborne there in his commentary says that many see this as a door to the kingdom, which I think is probably the best way to take it. And the fact that he says that he identifies himself as the one who holds the key of David, right, that we talked about last week. He is the gatekeeper. He is the one who, as holding the key of David, he opens up the Davidic kingdom, so to speak. And of course, the Davidic kingdom is going to be fulfilled in the eternal kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. And so I think that's probably the best way to take this, particularly in light of the promises that he gives to make them steadfast and secure and to protect them and so forth and so on. So, you know, already a good promise there in one sense. Again, we talked about the synagogue of Satan last week. We've talked about that idea earlier in Revelation, so I'm not going to go over that much more. There is really interesting where he says there at the end of verse 9, look, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Bottom of page 64, I've got one of those in the background passages there. And most scholars believe that Isaiah 60:14 is probably what's being alluded to in this passage. That's at the very last paragraph in on page 64 there. Where, again, Osborne says this passage alludes to Isaiah 60, verse 14. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet. And again, the idea here is that this would be the nations that had oppressed Israel, that the Lord in the end is going to make those nations come and bow down before them. Here Jesus applies this to his people, all those people who are faithful to him, that their enemies are going to come and bow down before them. So again, these people, you know, the people who follow Jesus, they look like they're on the fringes, they're persecuted, they're kind of the outcast of society, if you can think of it that way. Culture is turned against them. But the promise here is that in the end, everybody who has afflicted you, they're going to come and bow down before you, which is really interesting. That's an interesting statement in and of itself. Again, just as they're going to have to bow before Jesus, Jesus is also going to make everybody realize, man, y'all were on the wrong side of everything, particularly people that persecute his people. Well, you know, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament is where Paul, who is Saul at that point, he's going out and persecuting the church. You remember, he's got letters to go to Damascus and take people in prisoner and bring them back to Jerusalem and do whatever. And, of course, on the way up, Jesus comes to him. You remember? Midday, Jesus shows up, bright as the sun, blinds Paul and Saul at that point. And you remember what Jesus says to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? Right? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? Right? Because that's what Jesus, Paul is not literally persecuting Jesus, right? But he's persecuting Jesus' people. And to persecute Jesus' people is to persecute Jesus. That's an awesome idea. So all these people who are afflicting and persecuting God's people, there's going to be a day of humbling, being brought low before the Lord Jesus and also before his people to show them that y'all have been on the wrong side of everything. So really, you know, really, really powerful, interesting statement that Jesus makes there. And that kind of gets to some of the points that I didn't really touch on in detail last week. Before I get to verses 3 and 10 and 11, which are really big, Any questions or comments on any of that so far? Everybody tracking along okay? Everybody doing all right? All right. Verse 10 and 11. These are probably some of the most commented upon verses in these letters. So let me just read them again back on page 61. If you want to keep your finger there at page 65, let me read those two verses. A couple of word plays, or really one major word play going on here. Jesus says, "Because you have kept my admonition to endure steadfastly, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is about to come on the whole earth to test those who live on the earth." You can see the word play there in the first line, because they have kept Jesus' admission, he will keep them. See that? So he's, in a sense, paying them back in kind. They have been very careful to do what Jesus has taught them to do, and therefore he's going to keep them from this hour of testing that's about to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, look at verse 11. This is important, I think, for the context. "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one can take away your crown." On page 65, I've got some notes about all this. And most conservative scholars believe, in some way or another, this hour that Jesus is referring to, a time of testing that's about to come on the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth, that it's related to the end time events, the great tribulation, and probably later somehow related to the trumpets and the bowl judgments that happen at the end, toward the end. And we're going to talk about all that as we get on over into Revelation. We'll be in those chapters somewhere around 2021 at the pace we're going right now. But we're going to get there, I promise. Next week, I'm hoping to pick up quite a bit of speed in this thing. Yeah, that's right. That's my goal, right? I think if I set that as a goal, maybe we'll just get to normal speed. You know what I mean? I was looking at my notes the other day on Revelation, and you know, in class we're only covering maybe a quarter of everything I've got written on Revelation. You know, so we're not even doing the full stuff for the sake of time. I'm just trying to give us the high points, and I decided this year I'm not reading anything else on Revelation probably ever. I'm done. I don't want to read anything else on it, add anything to it. So here, this hour of testing, probably a reference to these final events, and particularly the great pouring out of God's wrath that is going to happen in the end times. And of course, this is a promise that's gone through the New Testament. There is, y'all remember last year when we were working our way through the eschatology of the New Testament, we looked at a couple of passages that dealt with this idea. And let me just read one of them. 2 Thessalonians, Paul says to that church, I was trying to find my glasses and I know I ain't got them. What am I doing? He says, let's see, I hope this is in chapter 1. If not, I am never going to find it. Let me think. Now, see, I've already forgot what I was going to look for. Oh, yeah. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is talking about Jesus coming in glory and power and all the rest, and he's going to bring affliction with himself against those who are afflicting his people. So a very similar context. And there he says, listen, everything that's going to happen is clear evidence. This is verse 5, by the way, I think. I don't know. Y'all have to look at that. I can barely see that. He says, this is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment, that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you are also now suffering. And since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and listen, and to reward you with rest who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who do not know God and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength in that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed. because our testimony among you was believed. And in view of this, we always pray for you that our God will consider you worthy of his calling and will by his power fulfill every desire for goodness and work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you. The events leading up to the end do two things. Number one, they bring salvation for God's people, but they bring wrath on the people who dwell on the earth. We'll see that in Revelation. And so in another place, Paul talks about Jesus as Jesus, the one who will rescue us from the coming wrath. And I think that's in 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians. I don't have that marked up in my Bible. I still haven't marked this Bible all the way up. Therefore, I don't know where anything is. Is that? Yeah, that's it. That sounds good. That's it. So the Lord makes these promises. And so here, back in Revelation, this idea of this hour of testing that's about to come on the whole earth, this has to be some kind of reference to the end. And again, if you look at the context, Jesus says this right before he says, I am coming soon. So again, Revelation is getting us ready for this time that both Jesus will come, but also there's this period of wrath that's going to come before that. And so I think this hour of testing is what he's referring to here. Now, there's been endless debate about that in the sense of, what good would that have done the church at Philadelphia since, you know, we know that they weren't living in the times of the end, right? So how does this promise apply to them? And in one way, the Lord did fulfill the promise. He just delayed his coming, right, so that they wouldn't even be there when the thing was going to take place. So there is a figurative sense in which it takes place. But also, all these letters, as we've seen, you know, Jesus is not just writing to those churches just in their historical context, but he's writing for the whole church throughout all time. And so a church like Philadelphia, this promise is very, very powerful. You know, there will be a church that exists in the end times that will go through persecution and suffering. And through their steadfastness, the Lord is going to deliver that church from this hour of testing. Because as we said last year, looking at the topic of the rapture and Jesus' return, the one thing that I'm absolutely convinced of is that Jesus is going to take his people out of the scene, out from planet Earth, before God's wrath falls on planet Earth. We're not going to be partakers of that wrath. Jesus is the one who rescues us from that wrath. And so I think this verse ties into that in some way. Also, it's really interesting. Notice he says the hour of testing that's about to come on the whole earth. And at the bottom of page 65 and on page 66, I've given you every reference to that one little word, hour, in Revelation. And I'm going to tell y'all, I'm not sure what full conclusions I've come to yet on this word, but I know it's significant, particularly in the sense of what I've talked about at the bottom of page 66, that wherever this word hour is used, and you can go back and read through all those references in Revelation. I'll touch on some, just a few in just a second, but let me give you the conclusion first and then we'll look at it. From these references, very bottom of page 66, from these references, it seems to me that the use of the term hour connotes the specific timing of the fulfillment of the Lord God's plans, particularly by the coming of his judgment. And so all throughout these texts, you've got this hour, that hour. If you look at, let me look at a good one here. In Revelation 11:13, top of page 66, a lot of the English translations don't translate this literally, but in Greek it is. Revelation 11:13, where you have just then, there it says, at that hour, a major earthquake took place and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. So you can see very specific timing. Revelation 14:7, very powerful statement. An angel appears and he declares with this loud voice, he's warning all the people that dwell on the earth about what's about to happen. He says, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has arrived. See that? and worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So you can see that these references to hours in the book of Revelation specifically talk about a very specific, and let me say this, a very short time period. In Revelation, we have references to weeks and months and hour, the hour. And so we're going to see that escalation of time as we go through. The first series of judgments may take place over, like the trumpets that we're going to get into. It's very clear that those take place over a sequence of months, maybe a year or so. But by the time you get to the pouring out of the bowl, it's very clear that those take place over a series of days. Because when the bowls are poured out, there's going to be a time when all of the fresh water is going to be turned to blood on planet Earth. And when that happens, how long is life going to be able to be sustained on planet Earth? 3 days, right? It's all you got. If you ain't got water, everything dies in 3 days. So very clearly we see this escalation of judgment and time as we go along. And of course, it's all building toward this hour, this incredible hour where everything's going to come together. It also ties in to what Jesus taught in his Olivet Discourse, you know, his teaching on the Mount of Olives about the end times, the sign of his coming, the sign of the end of the age and all that. And throughout that, he really emphasizes the fact that when the end comes, it's all going to happen very quickly. It's not going to be spread out over a long, you know, it's not going to be 10 years, 15 years. And we know from what we looked at last year that all of these events are largely going to happen in about a 3.5 year time period. And we'll go back and look at that later when we start to get into these judgments. So, and we see that all throughout the book of Revelation. There's a reference to 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years in a lunar calendar cycle. There's 42 months, which is 3.5 years based on the older calendars and so forth. So this 3.5 year period is going to be very specific. And this hour are the last final events of that when Jesus is going to return and bring the fulfillment of God's wrath, and everything else is going to be happening in that time. So we'll come back and look at this again. So this promise here, again, I think is an important promise where Jesus tells this church who's been faithful that he is going to keep them from this hour of testing that's going to come on the whole earth. Now, I'll talk about testing in just a second. Any questions or comments about any of that before we move on from there too far? First Thessalonians 5:9. Okay, good. Yeah. I knew it was somewhere in one of those. Thank you, Joan, for finding that for us. First Thessalonians 5:9 is the reference Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. And we'll talk more about that when we get over to the judgments, because there's some critical things that happen in Revelation where we're going to try to figure out some of the timing of this, and or the not the timing so much, but as the sequence of events that's laid out there. Anybody else? Any questions or comments on any of that? All right. Top page 67. Jesus says that this hour is going to come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. In your notes there, top page 67, two things. The whole world is used two more times in Revelation, in 12:9 and 16:4. And both of those refer to, allude to, point to the world under the deception of satanic forces. In fact, in John's writings, if you go back and you just look at the way the word world is used in John's writings, by and large, that points to this present world system that is largely in rebellion against the Lord God. You know, I was just reading yesterday Jesus' prayer in John 17, where he's praying for his disciples, right? And he says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them in the world, right? So that world is a hostile environment that's turned against God. And so this final hour of testing that's going to come upon the earth, and we will see this. It's the, in one sense, it's the final test. It's the final time where God in his mercy and grace gives the world one last chance. One last testing. Are you going to turn to me or are you going to turn elsewhere? And so here, the whole point of that final hour is to put everybody to the final test that's alive at that point to see how they're going to to see what they're going to do. And of course, I'm going to give you a spoiler on this. Doesn't go well for them. At every turn, the Lord gives them an opportunity to repent. They turn away from him and worship their false gods and idols and magic and all the rest. And so we'll see that throughout the book. And that ties into that next thing. Those who dwell on the earth, coming to test those, coming on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. In Greek, it looks like the term earth dwellers. That shows up several more times in the book. You can see that in 6:11, 8:13, 11:10. And it's an important reference because every reference to this, those who dwell on the earth are unbelievers, enemies of God, who worship and follow the beast, who reject God's word. So very specific group. And so those are the people who remain in rebellion against the Lord God. So in other words, the whole point of this testing is not for believers. It's for unbelievers. It's to put them to the final test, to show that they are worthy of God's wrath. And so, we'll talk more about that when we get over into the specific judgments and so forth. But again, a really a significant promise that Jesus makes there. And it's for these people who have endured steadfastly and kept his admonition and been faithful to the end. And notice what he says to encourage them with that at the end of verse 11. Hold on to what you have so that no one can take away your crown. Jesus just encourages them to be steadfast. No matter what it takes, hold on to the end. Keep on doing what you're doing. And then some promises flow out of that. We'll talk about those in just a second. Anybody, any questions or comments on that so far? Everybody doing all right with that? Everybody doing good? Man, y'all are easy today. I don't know what's going on. This cold has got you out of sorts or something. All right, so the promises, 3:12. If you want to look back to page 61, and then we'll flip back over to the notes. So the promise, he says, to the one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never depart from it. So hold your finger there on 61. I've got notes about that, bottom of page 67. And you can read through all of those notes there. The main idea is that this is simply a promise that these people who are in a very impermanent situation, right? They're afflicted, they're persecuted, that in the end, Jesus is going to give them a place of prominence in the temple of my God. And that's a very interesting reference because, again, spoiler alert, I'm going to jump ahead to the end of Revelation. If you remember, in Revelation 21 and 22, let me ask you the question. When the new Jerusalem comes, descends out of heaven, where is the temple? Does anybody know? There is no temple, right? The whole city itself is the temple. And I would even argue that at that point, the people have really become the temple. God dwelling amongst his people in the new city, that is the new temple. And that's what he says. He says there's no temple because the Lamb dwells with his people there. So here, this idea of being a pillar in the temple speaks to the permanence, the security that Jesus' people is going to have in the eternal city as it comes. There's also an interesting reference, page 68, that some scholars have, some commentators of Revelation, have pointed to 1 Kings 7 and 2 Chronicles 3, where in Solomon's temple, he placed two large temples and gave them the names Yakin, which means he establishes, and Boaz, which in Hebrew means in him is strength. So, you know, maybe an allusion back to the temples, columns that Solomon had put out in the doorway of his glorious temple when he built it back there. And there's probably some, there is probably some connection there. So, main thing, the Lord promises to make these people secure and to make them a prominent part of this new temple when it comes, which is not going to be a temple as we know it now, but it's going to be a temple that is a city filled with God dwelling with his people. And again, we'll talk more about that as we get on over into the end of Revelation 21 and 22. Then he gives these really interesting promises. He says, I will write on him. This is the end of chapter 3, verse 12, back on page 61. He says, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, that is the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name as well. Those notes are on page 68. And there's been a lot of writing about what these names signify and what they mean. Very brief notes there on page 68. What is the name of my God? Here, whenever the name of God was written on somebody, that was usually a signification of sonship. That the name that you know a king would have his patron God. And he would be considered to be some type of offspring or son of that God. And so his name, the name of that God, would be some way attached to that king. And so that's probably the idea there, that as Jesus writes the name of his God, that signifies our sonship, belonging to God. The name of the city of the New Jerusalem signifies citizenship in that new city. That's where we're going to live. That's the city that we belong to. And finally, there's a note there that we'll talk about the New Jerusalem later, but it's interesting to note that the two other references in the New Testament, in Galatians 4, Hebrews 12, of the New Jerusalem, is as the true heavenly Jerusalem, which is contrasted to the earthly Jerusalem that was still in rebellion against the Lord, an image that's very appropriate to this letter. If you go back and read both Galatians and Hebrews in that context, there a contrast was made between the physical earthly city of Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem that's going to come down. And the earthly Jerusalem was filled with the Israelites, the Jewish people, who were in rebellion against God. And they're being called out to a new heavenly city. The writer, the letter of Hebrews, y'all remember we studied that several years ago. That's what that entire letter is about. Jewish Christians who are still hung up in the old ways and can't pull fully loose from that old way to come to the new way under Jesus. And so it's interesting that here there's a contrast between believers and the synagogue of Satan and everything going on there and just the way that's worked out a lot in the first century and so forth. The last thing there, the new name of Jesus, clearly signifying our identity with Jesus, probably complete salvation. Osborne says again, most likely this is a name hidden until the eschaton, until the end. That's what eschaton means. I don't know why they can't just write end in there. Sometimes I read these commentaries and I just think, well, just write what the word is. Nobody wants to see that stuff. We know what we know. You're smart. Just write end. It's a lot more readable. We don't need to know all that. We don't need to have that word. You know. Okay, it's good, but give us a break. Y'all know Tom Murray, one of my favorite sayings is Tom Murray. Never trust the man who's got more letters after his name than he's got in his name. he says the most amazing thing is not the meaning of the new name, but the fact that we will share it. And that's the whole point. That the new and by the way, again, I read these commentaries and it's in the speculation about what the new name is, and it's kind of like the hidden manna. We don't know what it is. It hadn't been revealed yet. It's not been given out yet. So don't worry about it. The point is that Jesus is going to share his name with us. He's going to write his name on us in the sense that we belong to him. We're his spiritual offspring. We're his children. We're his brothers and sisters in the faith. All these great things that Paul and the other writers in the New Testament have developed for us. And so really, really profound promises. Jesus is encouraging these people with, listen, I know you're in a very hostile situation. You're very shaky. You don't know where this is going to wind up. But if you stay firm, if you hold, cling to me, I'm going to bring all this together. And I'm going to give you things that you can't even get your mind around yet. Also, another really, I think this is a good summing up of this letter. Again, Osborne's commentary. His commentary is very good on Revelation. Bottom of page 68, he says, every small church in a difficult area of ministry will find this letter encouraging Every Christian uncertain about his or her gifts and the place in the church as a whole will be comforted. The basic message is profound. God is more interested in faithfulness than success. That is dead on, right? Sometimes I really get this sense that some churches and some people have this idea that Jesus is pleased with us because of what we do for him. And that's not true. Jesus is pleased with us because of who we are. And he's pleased with us being faithful to him. Y'all don't take me wrong. Do not get me wrong. Don't get me wrong what I'm about to say, but take it with a grain of salt. He's really not interested in how many people come to faith under our ministries. He's really not interested in how many poor people we feed, the good works we do. He wants to know, are we being faithful to him? And this is why. You can do all those good things without being faithful and committed to Jesus at all. And that's what these letters have already shown us. So many of these churches, Jesus is praised for their good works, but they're off-center in terms of their alignment to him, theologically or personally or any of the other things that go along with it. And so all throughout the letters, faithfulness is what Jesus is looking for. One of my favorite passages on that, 1 Corinthians 4. I keep on looking for my glasses. When I open it, I can't read anything, and I keep on trying to grab them, and they're not there. 1 Corinthians 4, 1, Paul talks about being a servant, a messenger, an emissary for Christ. In 4:1, he says, listen, a person should consider us this way, as servants of Christ and as managers or overseers of God's mysteries. In this regard, it is expected of managers that each one of them be found faithful. You hear that? When the Lord has entrusted something to us, the thing he's looking for is that we are faithful. Now listen to what Paul goes on to say. This is so important. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is verse 3 I'm in. 2 or 3, I don't know, somewhere in there. Look, you'll see it. No, I'm all right. I can see the letters, I just can't see the numbers. he says, "It's Paul goes on to say, it's of little importance to me that I should be evaluated by you or by any human court. In fact, he says judged. That I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not conscious of anything against myself, but I'm not justified by this. The one who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, don't judge anything prematurely or before the time. Before the Lord comes, who will both bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions or the motives of hearts. And then praise will come to each one from God." That's a powerful passage. Paul says, listen, I'm not aware that I'm doing anything that's not unfaithful, but I can't judge that myself. I got to wait and let Jesus evaluate that. That's what Jesus is doing in these churches. He is letting these churches see their report card before the time comes to receive the report card. You follow me? So they can change the grade. And so here he's encouraging the church at Philadelphia, y'all stay firm. You've got to cling to him. You got to be faithful to the end. That's what is pleasing to me. And I'll work everything else out, right? That's the most important thing that Christ's people and his churches can do. Be faithful to him. I read an article recently that was very, very powerful. It was about why the house church movement just it started up in the 70s and 80s, and it just died out in America very quickly in the 90s and the 2000s. And a guy who was part of that movement was writing about why he thought that it never took off. And one of his first conclusions is that movement became Bible-centered rather than Jesus-centered. It became Bible-focused rather than Christ-focused. And his point was this. You can sometimes focus on the Bible and miss Jesus altogether. The Bible is never the focus. The Bible is simply the instrument that points us to Jesus. That's what the whole thing is about, to give us a living, vital relationship with Jesus. Now, the Word is important. It's inspired by God. It's powerful. It's living, sharper than any double-edged sword. But its goal is not to focus us on the Bible, right? That's not the point. And that's what I think these letters, in one sense, are doing. It's trying to get the people to focus back on the right things. And the one right thing is to be focused on Jesus, to be faithful to Him in everything that we do, whether it's the way we think about Him, the way we perceive Him, the theology that we develop, how the good works we do in His name. Those things are important. But the primary thing is to be faithful to what the Lord has given us to do. And those things are not that difficult when you actually look at it. So now the difficulty comes because we're trying to do those things in the midst of a world that's hostile to Jesus and His truth. And so we'll see some more of that as we go along. But anyway, in this letter, very, very encouraging letter. One of the more positive letters of the seven. Now, let me stop there. Any questions, comments on that? Yeah.
I got a comment.
Yeah.
Going back to Jerusalem.
Yes.
In Zechariah 8, Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth.
Yes. That's an important theme, you know, that we're going to work toward even in the book of Revelation, that even now, Jerusalem, you know, the earthly Jerusalem, is the epicenter for the Lord's work and what He's doing. And in the last days, He is going to restore Jerusalem, the earthly city, bring the Jewish people back to it, as He's already started to do, even in our lifetime. And everything that's going to, in fact, a lot that's going to happen in Revelation is going to be centered in Jerusalem. Because that, and even the new heavens and the new earth, it's still going to be centered in Jerusalem, because that's the city where God, the one true God, has attached His name to dwell in truth and righteousness and goodness. So very important in the larger scheme of things, for sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, right? When I was a teenager, Zola Levitt. Zola was a messianic Jewish Bible teacher. And that was one of the first times I'd ever started to put some of the pieces together, listening to him teach. I'm like, wow, man, that the Bible is not inscrutable. You know, it's not just, it's, and it was the first time I think in my existence that I realized that the Bible is something more for a preacher to get up and read some verses and then talk about whatever he wanted to talk about that didn't have anything to do necessarily with what he read. You know what I'm talking about? Anyway, but at the end of Zola's show, he would always say, Shalom, Shalom, Yerushalayim. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, right? From that verse. And that's stuck in my head to this day, you know. because the peace of the world is tied with the peace of Jerusalem. If Jerusalem is in warfare, the world is going to be in warfare, you know. And we are so used to hearing these things, but to me it's absolutely stunning to think here we are in 2019, 2,000 years after these letters are written, 4,000 years after some of the events that were going to push us toward Jerusalem. You know, David in 1000 B.C. establishing Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel, which the Lord intended him to do, you know, and all that. And we're so far removed from that. And what city is still in the headlines today, right? Right, when you look at really what's going on, it all centers at what's happening in that little country, right? How are the Russians going to deal with it? How's Turkey going to deal with it? What? Syrians, yeah, still Iran, Iraq. All those problems are caused by that little strip of land, a quarter the size of New York State, and the world is still focused on that, right, as the epicenter for peace on the whole earth. If we could get that worked out, then it's just amazing, right? Man, you'd almost think that the Lord God was in control and actually knew what He was talking about in the Bible when He was, you know, revealing all these things to us. Good stuff. All right, y'all, page 69. Let's get into Laodicea. This one's real easy. Don't do anything they're doing and flee this place. It's in bad shape. Page 69, the last letter. Revelation 3:14. Jesus addresses Laodicea. He says, now to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Boy, howdy. 370, boy, howdy is not in the text. That was just my 370. Because you say, I am rich and have acquired great wealth and need nothing, but do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Take my advice and buy gold from me, refined by fire, so you can become rich. Buy from me white clothing so that you can be clothed and your shameful nakedness will not be exposed. And buy eye salve to put your eyes to put on your eyes so you can see. All those I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. 3:20, listen, I am standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into his home and share a meal with him and he with me. And I will grant the one who conquers permission to sit with me on my throne, just as I too conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, this is one of the letters. Let me say this. This is the only letter where Jesus does not have anything positive to say about him. It's all rebuke. And as we looked at in the larger structure, it is one of the letters that's in real danger of losing its identity as a church. And in fact, I would almost argue that this church has pretty much already lost its identity, because Jesus is standing outside the door of the church, knocking, trying to get in. If anybody would open up, I'd come in there with y'all. They're in bad shape here. The background notes of Laodicea, I've got a lot there. I'm just going to summarize them for you. Page 70, number one, this is one of the most, well, you can see it in the letter. It's one of the most affluent cities in this region, in Phrygia, in the Phrygian region. It is a sister city to Hierapolis and Colossae. Back in your map that I gave you earlier, you can go back and look at that map, and you'll look and see that Laodicea and Colossae and Hierapolis are very closely related together. These were called the Lycus Valley churches. Colossae, of course, is the city that Paul writes a letter to, the letter to the Colossians, with the churches that would have been in that city. Also, this city, the second bullet point down, it's a city that was well known for its banks, and it was so wealthy. I've got a quote there from Mounce's commentary. It was so wealthy that it did not need any help from Rome when it was also devastated in the earthquake of AD 60, which devastated Philadelphia, and I think it was Sardis. That doesn't sound right as I say that. Anyway, it devastated some of the other churches that we've already looked at, which they all needed Roman help. And some of those churches still had debts that they were trying to pay off to Rome. Laodicea was so wealthy, they said, we don't need any help at all. We don't need your help. We can take care of it ourselves. Well, we'll come back and talk about that. It was also well known for its medicinal school that was there, connected with the temple of Menkaure, the god of the valley, or the god of healing. And they were known for two things, a medicine, an ointment for the ears, and one for the eyes. And Jesus is going to address that in this letter, use that picture to address their problems in this letter. One of the major problems was their water supply. They did not have fresh water, and so it had to be ported in from nearby Denizli. And so that, of course, figures into this letter as well. And we'll talk about it when Jesus talks about the hot and the cold and all the rest in just a second. Again, it was very closely related to Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And probably the churches that were there. We know that there were churches in all three of those cities. There's a letter to Colossae. Paul talks about, at the end of Colossians, a letter that he wrote to Laodicea. If you go back and look at the end of Colossians, he tells them, listen, send this letter to the Laodiceans and be sure to read the letter that I wrote to them as well. Some scholars think that may be Ephesians. If it's not, then it's a letter that's been lost to us. Clearly, we don't have another letter that was written to Laodicea in the New Testament. I tend to think that it was not Ephesians, that this is another letter that Paul wrote, just based on the context and the way he states it in Colossians. Anyway, this, you know, was a church that was founded by Epaphras, who was one of Paul's traveling companions, who did a lot of the church planning work at that time. So it's got a strong link to Paul's missionary efforts and so forth. as he was stationed in Ephesus, and many churches were planted in Asia Minor through his work and so forth there. So again, it's a fairly significant church in the New Testament, and there's reference to it elsewhere. How does that apply to everything we're looking at? Well, first of all, let's talk about the way Jesus identifies himself as this is the solemn pronouncement of the Amen, the faithful, true witness, the originator of God's creation. Where Jesus says he is the Amen there, everybody thinks that this is probably some type of reference to Isaiah 65, 16 through 17, where and this kind of ties into the Jeremiah passage that Joe was quoting just a little bit earlier. He says here, see that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. The word truth in Hebrew is amet, amen. And that's where we get the word amen from. It's a Hebrew way of saying truth, right? Let this be true is basically what you're saying when we say the word amen. And in fact, it's such a powerful way to say it that when it comes over into Greek, there was really not a good Greek version of that. So they just kept the Hebrew word amen, where Jesus used it, and then where the other writers in the New Testament will use it. But here he says, let him swear by the God of truth. That's where we have this word amen showing up in the Hebrew text there. He who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. So those who bless will bless by the God of truth. Those who swear will swear by the God of truth. And then notice what he says, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from their eyes. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. So Jesus, identifying himself as the faithful, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, again, ties into everything else we're going to see in the book, and that is that Jesus himself is attached to the God of truth. In fact, some scholars believe that this is another identification of Jesus with one of these divine names in the Old Testament. Just as God the Father is the God of truth, so Jesus is truth. He is the Amen, if that makes sense to you. And because he is truth himself, he is the faithful and true witness, right? He can witness to the truth. He can point us to the truth. And that's what the Laodiceans really need here. They need to come back in line with the truth, recognize who Jesus is and how important he is. This shows up all over the New Testament. Jesus himself says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, right? The powerful statement. Paul in Ephesians says that the truth is in Jesus, right? If you want to know what truth is, you're going to find it in Jesus. And that kind of ties into this other thing, this other title that Jesus gives himself here, the originator of God's creation, right? So he is truth. He's the faithful, true witness, but he's also the originator of creation. And I think that may be, Jesus uses that title specifically because in the letter to the Colossians, Paul tells them at the end of the letter to read what I wrote to Laodicea and send this letter to the Laodiceans. Top of page 72, if you remember, the letter to the Colossians has one of those great hymns, a great psalm about Jesus in it, and this psalm focuses on his role as the creator over all things. You can see that Colossians 1, 15 through 18, top of page 72, where Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. All things in heaven and on earth were created by him. Circle that by him, right? All things, whether visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Wow. That's Jesus. So look at that. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. So what does that tell us? If you want to know what reality is, if you want to know why you're here, why there's something instead of nothing, why there's a world, why there's a universe, where are you going to find the answer to that? Jesus. He's the creator, right? He is the origin of all things. This letter that would have probably been associated with the Laodicean church, Jesus then identifies him, self as this creator, as their origin. And so very important for them to know him. Now, let me jump into this just a little bit today. We just got about 5 minutes left. That'll be enough to kind of get us going here. First thing he says to him, 3:15, he says, listen, I know your deeds, and you're neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. When I was growing up, I heard this passage taught several different times. And the way it was often taught is that this is referring to being spiritually hot or cold, right? You're either on fire for Jesus or you're cold toward Jesus, you know? In other words, you're spiritually, I don't know, whatever. You're just checked out. And I remember even hearing that as a kid that didn't even know what was going on. I said, that makes no sense at all, right? So Jesus said, rather have somebody lukewarm than just completely cold. Right, cut off. What kind of sense does that make? I wish you were cold, but because you're, it seems like he would spew the cold water out of his mouth if that's what's going on here. And of course, the problem comes just with the translation of that word lukewarm. That's where the problem is. And so, again, when we look at the historical background, there are a couple of things that really, really give us some insight into what's going on here. Page 72. Toward the bottom of the page, I've got what is lukewarm. Ben Witherington, great, just short explanation here in his commentary. And I've included this because he can say it. He says it better in a few words than I can say it in a lot of words. And he says this, the weakness of this city was its lack of good water supply. And of course, Roman historians gave witness to that. 6 miles away, Hierapolis had its hot medicinal springs, and there was also pure water in Colossae. Just across from Laodicea, the hot springs went over limestone cliffs and became lukewarm or brackish. Anyone drinking it would spit it out. That was also true of the cold water. You couldn't just pipe cold water in any kind of aqueduct whatsoever. It had to be a thing that would keep it from building up lime scale and all the rest. And so the idea that Jesus is talking about here doesn't have to do with the temperature of the water or spiritual temperature. Lukewarm water is brackish water. It's water that is completely useless for anything, right? Cold water, you can drink it and get refreshment, right? Satisfy your thirst. Hot water in the ancient world was used for medicinal purposes. Even today, hot springs, you know, go bathe in the hot springs, warm mineral hot springs and so forth. Those both have uses. But this water, this lukewarm water, is water that is so messed up with impurities, it's useless for anything. And that's what this church has become. They become completely useless to Jesus, right? And that's why he says, I wish you can do stuff with hot water. You can do stuff with cold water. I can't do anything with you. And therefore, he's going to vomit them out of my mouth, vomit them out of his mouth. That is a powerful image, right? A forceful expulsion of them out of his mouth. This is a church that is, and again, I think they're holding on by a thread. Let me just tie that in to what he says in 3:19. He says, listen, all those I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. You see that? There's still a chance for them. But this is a church, and I'll come back and talk more about this next week. We'll pick up right there. This is a church, if I could say it this way, because of their great wealth and affluence, and because they think they can do everything they need to do without any help from Jesus whatsoever, they become completely useless to him. And we don't have to think too long about who that may apply to, right? I remember about 4 years ago, I don't remember who wrote this, I was reading something, and it was one of those end of the year blog posts or something, and this person simply asked, he said, think back through the year and ask yourself this, what did you do this year, or what were you part of this year that you could not have done or could not have accomplished if Jesus had not been there to help you? What have you done, right? And if you don't have an answer to that question, you're probably not stretching far enough, right? Or you're too self-reliant, or you're too proud. Or any way you get at it, the answer's not good, right? And so that's what this church has become to Jesus. They don't need him anymore, right? We've got it figured out. We've got our building program. We've got our youth group. We, built our sanctuary. Well, we got it covered. You should see how much money we bring in every month, right? Jesus says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You're useless to me. You're useless to me because here are your works. They're not anything that I can use. And so anyway, very, very powerful. I'll come back and talk more about that next week with the spiritual infirmities that we got going on. But let's go ahead and stop there. Now, let me go ahead and pray for us. We'll live it over time. I'll come back next week. We'll pick up there in verse 17. And we'll move on from there. And let me pray for us. If you have any questions, I'll be happy to answer those here. But let me go ahead and dismiss us so everybody can get on back to work that needs to get on moving here. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you have revealed your truth to us in your word. And we know that it is to point us to our Lord Jesus as the source of reality. He is our creator. He's our sustainer. He's our redeemer. He's our soon returning king. And he is the truth. He is the life. And so we want to know him and know him more deeply day by day as his people. And so we pray that we will take these things to heart as we hear the things that are written to these churches. And Lord, I know all of us in this room, we do not want to be part of a people who are useless to you because we've become so self-sufficient. And it's so easy to do in our culture. But Lord, we know that you're calling us into larger things, into greater things. And so we want to be people of humility who realize that the things you really call us to do, we cannot do by ourselves. But we need your grace and your mercy and your help on a day-by-day basis, both to face the challenges and the opportunities that you put before us. And so we pray that we'll hear what you say to the churches through your Spirit in these letters. And we thank you for the treasure that this revelation is. And we give you all thanks for Jesus' great namesake. Amen.